Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. And you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of your daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Thus says the word of the Lord. The title of this sermon is Delighting in God's Justice. Delighting in His Justice. Our psalm this evening is one of praise and adoration of God's justice. It's one of thanksgiving for the sovereign Lord's faithfulness to His own word, which is to be a stronghold for the oppressed and to bring severe punishment upon His enemies. You have David here in this psalm expressing with all of his heart and with all of his being his love for God's justice. Now, if we're being honest, is that what you and I think about when we're praising God? Do we think about His justice? How often do we praise God for His justice? It's certainly not the most popular perfection of God, His righteousness, His justness. But God is righteous. God is just. And all the way through this psalm, these two words are linked. The judge who acts righteously. God is righteous in and of himself. He never acts out of character. He never acts rashly. He always acts according to his character, which is righteous. So if you want a good definition of righteous, God is righteous. Therefore, God is always trustworthy to act fairly. There is no one who may summon him to meet some standard of righteousness that is outside of himself. There is no putting God on trial as if to examine his motives and declare a verdict. There is no standard of righteousness that is outside of God, period. No one may question his character or call him into account. And this is essentially Paul's argument in Romans 9, where some may attempt to find fault in God, that somehow his word has failed, or that he has acted out of character. And we do know people have made that very claim, and still do today. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Romans 9 tells us, or asks, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So that was God's intention. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So right here again. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? So the point here is that no one is to question God's righteousness, his choices. God always chooses righteousness. He's always just in all his doings. So you notice here, Paul does not give anyone an excuse to question the righteousness of God as if he has somehow acted out of character. God is the standard of righteousness. There shall be none who says to God, there is injustice in you. All of God's actions in our lives are righteous, without fault, no matter how bad we think it is. And it is also by that standard, God's holy and righteous standard, that all the laws of men must be judged. So if you want to know what is just, what is a just law, measure it against the standard. So what about God as judge? What does that mean? It's to act as a sovereign, as a ruler, who discriminates between men according to his righteousness. As I was reading and listening to several things in preparation for this, I think Joseph Moorcraft said it the best, that judgment is the process whereby God discerns between right and wrong and takes action as a result for the right and against the wrong. God's actions are not neutral in the matter. He judges between right and wrong, and then he acts in favor of the right. So you have righteousness and judgment. What God does is right, and when he discerns between right and wrong, he does so according to his character, and he acts in favor of the good and against evil. That is how God is. There are no character slip-ups in God. He always acts righteously, and his judgments are always righteous. And that's what we're going to see in this psalm. It is David praising God for God's righteousness, and then imploring, praying, asking God to act in his favor justly, to act righteously for the right and against wrong. So looking at our text here, we are told that this is a psalm of David on Muthlaban. Now, the meaning of Muthlaban is somewhat of a mystery. Speculations are all across the board. It's been suggested that it's a musical instrument, a song, a person, or perhaps the death of a son. But we do know that this is a psalm of David. That much is very clear. And one could say that this psalm is a summary of David's life. Time after time, as we read through Scripture, as soon as David encountered a new foe, and by the grace of God, God would overthrow said foe, a new enemy or a new danger eventually would rise up and challenge him. And undoubtedly, whenever this would happen, God, or David, remembering his former victories gained, would implore God, would ask God, would seek God to deliver him again from his enemies. We see that over and over as we read through the life of David. A foe would come up against David. David would cry out to God. God would deliver him. And then another foe would rise up. And David would cry out and pray for God to deliver him. And God would deliver him. Time and time again, we see that throughout the life of David. So this psalm is an incredibly accurate portrait of the life of David. It's also relevant to us. Why is that? Because this psalm could easily sum up the life of every believer. After one victory is gained, a new enemy arises against which we must do battle. And it is always incumbent upon us, when we enter into such times of battle, that we praise God for his justice and we call for him for aid. To aid us. So looking at verses 1 and 2, you see David's proclamation of praise. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So now notice that David does not begin this proclamation of praise by saying, Lord, I will give thanks to you with all my heart as long as you deliver me from this present trouble. He didn't say that. He did not say, Lord, I will tell of all your wonders and I will exalt in you as long as you continue to meet every need along the way and every need that I want you to meet. David did not say that. David said, I will give thanks with my whole heart, and he says it unqualified. The praise of God is not dependent upon any human circumstance that he has placed you in. The rightful praise of God comes from an upright and sincere heart, which is the opposite of a double heart. A half heart is no heart at all. It is not a praise that is empty or void. It is not praise that just gives God lip service. It's not saying, Lord, if you will bless me, I will praise you. Rather, true praise, as shown by David here, is that which is due, which is owed, and that is rendered solely to the God of Scripture alone. That is who deserves praise. And that praise, beloved, is our privilege and our delight. It is this, the praise and adoration of the triune God of Scripture alone, that separates Christians from the rest of the world. It is the delight of God's people to praise the one who has revealed himself to his people, who has saved his people, who protects and vindicates his people, and who has sworn by himself the keeping and the preserving of his people until the day we go be with him in eternity. It is our delight to partake in praise in the worship of our God. It is for this very purpose that we were created, to praise God. Who is a God like our God? The Christian life is one of praise. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. This is the life of a Christian. Praise the Lord. You notice from Psalm 13, the praise of the Lord is hourly, or daily, hourly, minutely, secondly, if that's a word. It is from the moment that the sun rises till it sets. Yet, if we're being honest with ourselves, how often do we partake in such a privilege? I believe that if we could see and fully comprehend each blessing that God bestows upon us each day, we would think very little of our willingness and sincerity of praise. And it's an unfortunate truth that many Christians praise very little, if at all. And even when we do, how often is it half-hearted? When we attend corporate worship, where we meet together as brothers and sisters to praise our Heavenly Father, do we do it just to check the box each week? Yet even though proper praise is due, regardless of God's work in our lives, doesn't He very often work on our behalf? Even though we are to praise God simply because of who He is, doesn't He always give us a reason to praise Him? And this is what David recounts next. So after he says, "I will praise you with my whole heart," he says, "I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." So David here is now remembering all of God's gracious mercies on his behalf. Everything that God has done for him up until this point, he's remembering, and it's bringing about praise. And what typically happens is that gratitude begets gratitude. Praise begets praise. Time after time, God preserved David from his enemies. God acted justly in David's favor. Deliverance after deliverance, trial after trial, enemy after enemy came and fell. Was it because of David's strength? Was it because of the level of David's sanctification? No, it was because God was faithful to David as He is to us. And though God is the author of all blessings, there are some that make such an impression upon us that demands the highest praise. And I'm sure if you think back in your life, there are particular things that God has done in your life that make you praise Him. I mean, all of life is a blessing. But there are particular things in each of our lives that God has done, and we think back and we're like, "Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord." Happens all the time. And in all those instances, God, who is righteous, acted in David's favor. So in all sincerity, in all honesty, and with his whole heart, David pours forth his praise to God. The Lord alone is enough to satisfy David's heart. In God is found all gladness and all joy. So the rightful praise of God consists of praising God simply for who He is and also for what He has done on our behalf. It leads us to verses 3 through 6, which is the praise of God's justice in the destruction of His enemies. David continues on by praising God, this time particularly for His justice and His righteousness, which always leads to the destruction of His enemies. Always. Starting in verse 3. "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. And you have uprooted cities. The very memory of them has perished." So David's saying here that because the Lord is the sovereign one who is above all creation, the one who has created, sustains all things, who is righteous and holy in and of himself, and who acts justly upon the behalf of his people, David's enemies do not stand a chance. Why? Because David's enemies are God's enemies. That's why. As long as the Lord is righteous, he will act righteously. He will act in favor of David on his behalf. God will discern and discriminate between the godly and the wicked, and will raise his hand in judgment against the wicked. And therefore, the question must be, as posed by Nahum in chapter 1, 6 through 7, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up before him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. I love that verse because Nahum points out the strength and the severity of God's impending judgment upon the enemies. And then all of a sudden, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. So it is the Lord here who maintains David's cause. And the Lord will maintain our cause as long as our cause is his cause. Not our own cause, not our own ambitions, desires, but his cause. And those who stand against him and against his church will be torn down, completely obliterated. And did you notice as I read this text and as you're looking at it, how completely ruined David describes his enemies? They will be destroyed. Their names will be blotted out forever and ever. They have come to an end. Cities are uprooted, and the very memory of them has perished. God's defeat of his enemies will be total, full, complete, and any other adjective you can think of to describe the complete obliteration of those who stand against him. Anything else you can think of that has anything to do with destruction, ruin, put it here, because this is what God will do. There will be nothing left. There will be no standing testimony of the wicked. They will all be put to ruin. So when God's justice bursts forth to dispense punishment upon the wicked, there will be none who can stay his hand. They will never rise again. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Proverbs 10:7. And again from Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. He will pursue his enemies relentlessly into darkness. You get the idea that there's no escape. And there is coming a time where all of God's enemies will finally face the righteous and holy God and will be blotted out as if they've never existed. You do not want to fool around with God. It's the last thing you want to do. Let this serve as a warning to you if you think and live as God's enemy. It's as John said this morning that we must take God's warnings seriously in Scripture. Remember, God is not like us. We say all kinds of things and never follow through with them. All the time. But God is not like us. If you live as God's enemy, this portion of the sermon is especially for you. As God's enemy, you will be brought to ruin. You will be blotted out. Your cities will be uprooted. Your name will not be remembered. He will pursue you into darkness as an overwhelming flood, and you will be brought to nothing because that is your wage. This will be your future. It is what you have earned. The wages of sin is death. Your only hope is the righteousness of another. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the justice of God on behalf of his people. No other way. So moving on to verses 7 through 10, you have the safety of God's people because of God's justice. So the safety of God's people because of God's justice. So David now looks at God's justice from a different perspective. In verses 3 through 6, he points out the severity of God's justice against his enemies. But in 7 through 10, he points out that God's justice is a guarantee of the preservation of those who place their trust in him. So you have destruction of the wicked, the preservation and security of those who believe in him, all wrapped up in God's righteousness and justice. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. For those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So here we learn that it is God, the sovereign and creator of the universe, who is the stronghold for those who place their trust in him. The sovereign king of the world does whatever he pleases. And it pleases him, according to this passage, to be a stronghold in times of trouble for those who place their faith in him. Is that not beautiful? God does not have to be a stronghold for anyone, but he is because it pleases God. And though his people are often stricken and afflicted in this world, who are often oppressed, beaten, maligned, mocked, and ridiculed, there is a stronghold where the saints may reside. The one who is the righteous judge of every nation on this earth is the very same Savior and friend of God's people. The very same one. So David speaks in verse 7 of God's establishing his throne for judgment. The throne here being symbolic of his right to judge as the sovereign of the universe. It is his right as the sovereign of the universe. This sovereign judge is said to be a stronghold for his people. The one who has foreordained all that shall come to pass, who dictates the course of human history, tells us here that he is the shelter from the storms of life and against all those who hate you and who hate him. Now, when I say those who hate you, I don't mean that they hate you because you're unpleasant. Don't be unpleasant. I mean to say that they hate you because they hate him. They hate you because you are correctly representing him. You refuse to be lured into idle talk, gossip, and slander. You refuse to take part in coarse talk. You were the weird one at work. That's why they don't like you. It is you who are the blessed man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. It is you who delights in the law of the Lord. It is because you love the Lord and you seek to please him instead of pleasing man. If anyone doesn't like you, let it be for that reason. This is the hatred I'm talking about. So it is told of us from this text that God is also not neutral. He works on behalf of you for your benefit and for your good, in contrast to the wicked who he destroys and pursues. So therefore, David here finds comfort in the fact that the sovereign Lord not only lays waste his enemies, but upholds the humble and lowly of heart. And it's because that God is unchanging, unfailing, Because he never fails to act according to his character, we know that this is a perpetual promise of God to act in the favor of his people. If God says, I act in favor of my people, and God doesn't change, what does that mean? God acts in favor of his people always. No matter what happens in this world, to us, around us, we are safe in the arms of God. Evil rulers may prevail for a time, but their end is always destruction. The way of the wicked is a very, very hard road that ends in destruction. Think about Egypt. Egypt prevailed for a time, didn't they? They prevailed over the people of God, yet they soon met destruction. And notice, God did not rapture his people out of Egypt and leave Egypt to reign in wickedness. There was no rapture there. Instead, God laid his enemies to waste, as he did Sodom, as he did the Chaldeans, and countless other nations. Time after time, God saved his people by literally destroying their enemies. And from this text, we know that every nation on earth will experience this judgment unless they repent and turn in faith to Christ. There again is coming a great day where all will be judged according to God's standard and measured by God's standard. This day he will dispense justice with equity, where all peoples, all nations will give account. But beloved, the only way any will pass the furnace, which is God's righteousness and justice on that day, is through the one way, Jesus Christ, who suffered what we earned to give us a free gift that we could never, never earn. That is peace with God the Father. That is a stronghold in God the Father that is ours by faith. So I must ask, do you know that peace? Can you say that you have laid hold of Christ and will find God to be a stronghold, a shelter on that day when all will be laid bare before him, on that day when he will judge the nations with equity in righteousness and judgment? Can you share in David's praise of God's judgment, knowing that you yourself personally have passed through the exodus of death and have in a sense entered into the land of promise, even now, who is Jesus? When you stand before God, when he looks at you in all of his righteousness, in all of his holiness, and you know that you deserve destruction, you see his holiness, you see his justice, his goodness, and you look at him, and you know, I deserve death. I deserve to be blotted out and to be driven into utter darkness. Will he see you, or will he see his Son standing in your behalf? Will the Son say to the Father, that one is mine. You gave him to me, and I paid for him with my blood. Will that be you? Will God see the precious Lamb slain for you, the one who bore your sins, or will you be left standing in the filthy rags of your own righteousness? There's no more important question than this. In the midst of all that goes on in life, can you say that you are the one spoken of by David in verse 10? Who is the one who has placed hope in Jehovah, the covenant Lord who will never forsake his people? Not in man, not in government, not in your pastor, but in Christ Jesus. What a hope if you are that person. So moving on to verses 11 through 16, you have the corporate praise of justice. So all of this leads to God's praise, or to David's praise of God's justice and his motivation to encourage the whole church and all that are around him to praise God's justice. So it's not enough for David to praise. Now he's like, everyone, come praise the Lord. Looking at verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands the wicked is snared. Hegeon Salah. So notice here in verse 11 that this text is not a suggestion. He doesn't say, hey, why don't y'all come praise the Lord? Or think about it. Oh, he says, he doesn't say, if you feel like it, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. He didn't say, if you woke up this morning on the right side of the bed and you've had all the coffee you need, sing praises to him. No, these are imperatives by David to the people. He's essentially saying, look how great our God is. Sing praises to the Lord. Because God is righteous and because he is judge, because he discerns between the righteous and against the wicked and acts in favor of the righteous, sing his praises. Tell everyone about him. Open your lips and speak of his goodness. He does not forget his people. Praise his name. So God not only causes us to praise his name to one another in church, he tells us to declare his praises among the peoples. So you see, even in the Old Testament, there was an emphasis of evangelism. Evangelism is not new to the New Testament. There was a real intention by God to have his people tell of his praises among the nations. God intended the keeping of his law, which is the revealing of his righteousness and his justice, to summon praises from nations that had not received his law, but they would see how wonderful God was through the giving of the law and by God's presence in the midst of his people. That's the record of Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 9, when God says, so keep and do them, which is the law, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that the statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and grandsons. So you have an emphasis there. All these nations will see the greatness of God. They will see the perfect law. They will see God's presence with you, and they will be like, who is a God like this? This is a great God. And then they are to pass it on to their sons and their grandsons. So we are to sing his praises, sing of his righteousness and justice, and tell others about him. And that's including his righteousness and his justice. One reason to do so is in verse 12. Verse 12 says that, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. The afflicted here, I believe, are God's chosen people who are afflicted. Those who are set apart by him and for him, for his purpose, for his worship for his glory. God will deliver his people and will avenge the shedding of innocent blood of his people by their enemies and will require the blood of his enemies. God will rise up and avenge his people. He will always respond to the cries of his people. Never has a crying sheep gone unheard by the shepherd. Never. And though there are many times that we may not understand how God has chosen to work or how he has chosen to answer and sometimes seemingly not answer, he has heard the cries of his sheep. And we can be sure from this text that God will avenge his people. He will always act on their behalf and against those who are against him and his people. God requires the blood of those who oppose him. Again, the wages of sin is death. For sin, God will require blood. And that is the portrait of the old covenant sacrifices. That in place of his people, what did God require? The blood of bulls and goats as a substitute. And even though the blood of the bulls and goats could not take away sins, it did point to one who by his blood and in our stead can and will take away our sins. Remember Hebrews 9:22, one of my favorite verses. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Beloved, God requires blood for sins. It will either be your own as an enemy of God or the blood of another, a substitute, Jesus. God's justice requires satisfaction. Therefore, delight in the judgment of God that another stood in your place, bore the wrath owed to us, and saved us from our sin. It is because of this very reason that David cries out for God to be gracious. What did David know? David knew, as he was saying these things, that he deserved the same punishment. He knew it. David was at one time God's enemy. You and I were at one time God's enemy. And it is only by the gracious act of God that subdues us and turns us from reprobates to sons and daughters of the Most High. Yet again, this is not true of those who defy the living God. As said over and over in this psalm, the wicked dig their own pit and they fall into it. They are caught by their own foot, and the Lord has made himself known and executed judgment. God is known by his judgment. He has displayed himself in as judge in the destruction of the wicked and in the preserving of his people by the death of Christ. So moving on to verses 17 through 20, this is essentially a summary of the psalm. So finally, let's look at verses 17 through 20 and look at its application as well as the outcome of two groups of people mentioned here. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men, Selah. All the nations who forget God, who become a law unto themselves, all the people who continue in their rebellion against God will be driven into utter darkness, pursued by God into utter darkness. So we may pray as believers with David, Lord, put them in fear. Let them know they are but men. Even today, let them know they are but men. Do not let the enemy prevail. They will not prevail. But, beloved, Let them not prevail by their own destruction without telling them the message concerning the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parchment ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Beloved, he bore this so you wouldn't have to. The righteousness and justice of God fell upon the only innocent man ever. And why? Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why? Because it pleased God not to crush you. That's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel here is that we, like David's enemies, deserved utter destruction. But it is by the grace of God that we are called sons and daughters of the Most High. So, beloved, even though there are enemies of Christ, do not let them go to hell without telling them the gospel, the beauty of what they could have in the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your name would be hallowed among this earth, that we, your people, would praise you sincerely with all of our hearts and souls for your justice and your righteousness. Help us to lay hold the gospel in new ways and in strong ways to proclaim it and to tell the goodness of your Son. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.